All right, if we'll open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we're going to begin reading there. And pick up with verses 19 and 20 for our study tonight. And talk about the revelation of God. And usually when we think about that word revelation, we think about the Bible, because it's the revelation of the will of God. And that's true, and we'll talk a little bit about that aspect tonight. But this revelation of God is a little different. God revealing himself, what we sometimes call general revelation. But we want to talk about some important things concerning that. Before we do that, I want to back up just for a minute to verses 16 and 17 that we've talked about several times. This is the theme of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We studied this passage and we talked about that statement, from faith to faith. And we noted when we looked at it that Paul is emphasizing and showing us that the gospel is God's power to save. And so what does it mean, from faith to faith? Well, the idea is, at least partially, from faith, the gospel, the system of faith, to my faith, my personal faith, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God has designed the gospel to be a system of faith that produces personal faith. But as we've studied in chapter 1, we've noticed some other details, I think, that give deeper meaning to that statement, from faith to faith. Literally, in the original, the word from is the word ek. It means out of faith. And the word to is the word ace, which means into or unto faith. It's the same word in Acts 2:38, where you're baptized for the remission of sins. It's literally unto or into the remission of sins. So he literally is saying out of faith, into faith. What does that mean? Well, as we've studied, we've noticed that God made himself known, and man had the responsibility to pass that knowledge on to others. And so I think that there's a kind of other meaning to from faith to faith, that faith is supposed to be passed on, that from my faith, it's supposed to become your faith. That is, parents teach their children. Those who are children of God teach others, and faith goes from my faith to your faith, and we pass it along. And we've seen what happens when that doesn't take place. Adam and Eve tried to teach Cain and Abel received it and Cain didn't. And we see what happens when faith didn't go from faith to faith, and we have all the trouble that took place in the world. And on we go from that. And so I think that's part of what he's saying there. But then there's another detail that we see as we go even further and deeper into Romans, and that is Paul is also emphasizing that gospel faith is grounded in and founded on Old Testament faith. And so there's also a sense in which out of faith means coming out of the Old Testament into faith, into the New Testament. And sometimes people don't like that idea because we think of the New Testament as being faith and the Old Testament as being law or works or whatever. But sometimes we forget, you know, Hebrews 11, for example. I want us to turn over there for just a second. We know Hebrews 11 as faith's Hall of Fame. And everybody in that chapter that's mentioned, and it talks about their faith, they're from the Old Testament, starting with Abel and going down through Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses, of course, Isaac and Jacob, all the way down through the Judges. It's all about men and women of faith. The Old Testament system was a system of faith. And when you come to the end of that chapter, after talking about all of those individuals, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Their faith wasn't complete until the gospel came. So everything that Abraham was looking forward to was not fulfilled until Christ and the gospel. And that's why Jesus, you know, said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What he saw in prophecy and what he heard was the coming of the Messiah, of the Savior of Jesus. And so their faith in the Old Testament wasn't fulfilled until Christ. It was Jesus' death on the cross and the shedding of his blood that went back and cleansed the sins of those who were faithful under the Old Testament. And Paul is emphasizing that principle also in the book of Romans, especially to his Jewish brethren in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that they needed to move on from the Old Testament, understanding what it was and its place and its role, and move into the gospel and fully embrace the gospel of Christ. So I wanted us to have that in mind and to kind of keep it in mind as we go through Romans, that from faith to faith also is showing us the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so it kind of covers all those aspects from the old to the new, from the scripture, the faith, the gospel, to my personal faith, and then from my personal faith to those that I teach, they have faith, which again comes from the gospel, but it's from faith to faith. And so the Bible is showing us that our knowledge of God, our understanding of him, is to be passed on, that we have a responsibility to teach it to others. And let's keep that in mind as we read, starting in verse 18 of Romans 1. He says, as we studied in last Sunday, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then he says, "Because," and this is the reason that God's wrath is revealed, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So let's talk about the because. This is telling us the reason that God's wrath is revealed. Again, 16 and 17 show us that God's righteousness is revealed. God shows us that he is righteous and he is just, and he tells us how to be made righteous. But also his wrath is revealed. If we reject the righteousness of God, then we will find ourselves under his wrath. And so why is God's wrath revealed? Well, it's because the knowledge of God, as he says here, is made manifest. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. The reason it's manifest is because God has made it known. So man's lack of knowledge of God is not God's fault, because God has revealed himself. And that's what we talked about some in our last lesson and a little bit this morning also, that God and his law were known to Adam and Eve. Everybody on the planet knew God and knew his law. But by the time we come to Genesis 6 and verse 12, the Bible said that all flesh hath corrupted his way upon the earth. You know how many generations it was from Adam and Eve to that statement in Genesis 6:12? 9 generations. That's how long it took to go from everybody on the planet knew God to the entire planet was so corrupt that God had to destroy it with a flood. 9 generations. That's not a long time. It was a longer time back then because men lived longer. Generations were longer, but that's still not a long time. I was thinking about, 9 generations from us today. If you say a generation is 25 or 30 years, you go back to a little before the founding of this country. And you think about the founding of our nation and the principles on which it was founded and where we are now, how far we have drifted in 9 generations. It doesn't take long. Think about the restoration movement in the church. And not just that, but, the church being established in the first century. How long did it take for the corruption that became Catholicism to come in? Just a few generations. It doesn't take long when men and women don't pass on their faith and their knowledge of God, when we don't teach it in our families and we don't teach it to others, it doesn't take long for corruption to set in. You have Noah after the flood. He and his family, everybody again on the planet, knew God and knew his law. Yet while Noah's sons were still living, man started building the Tower of Babel. So the very people who sailed on the ark through the flood were still alive, and man again has corrupted himself against God. During the first century, the Bible tells us that the gospel went into all the world. Everybody had a chance to hear the gospel of Christ, yet how many chose to reject it and to continue in their sin? How many accepted it and became obedient to it and then corrupted it and created false beliefs and false practices? It's the same principle. So God has made himself known throughout history. He did it, you know, obviously in the creation. He made himself known in the flood. No one could deny that this was the doing of God, and still can't today, at least if you're honest with the evidence. It's all around us that this world was covered in water and destroyed by a flood. Yet how many, again, choose to reject that knowledge? God made himself known to Abraham, who was among the Chaldees. So Abraham was in, you know, Gentile land, pagan land, obviously, because everybody was Gentiles then. But do you understand the principle? He made himself known through Melchizedek, a Gentile priest. He made himself known to the Egyptians through the 10 plagues and the destruction of that world power. He made himself known to the Babylonians through Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all of those. Over and over again, God has revealed himself, and today he has through his word, the Bible. And this Bible is not confined, you know, to us here in the United States and Alabama. It goes throughout the world. It's all over the computer. Anybody, you know, with internet access can find the Bible. In most places, God is revealing himself to the whole world. Everyone has access to it, and of course, we have the responsibility to take it. So man's ignorance of God is not God's fault. It's our fault. We either choose not to know, or when we do know, we reject what is revealed to us as the truth, just as they did. And so God says that which may be known of him, of God, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So God has revealed himself and made himself known clearly. Then he says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And it's a fascinating statement that invisible things are clearly seen. Invisible means that you can't see it, but he says these things that you can't see, you actually can see. What we can't see with the physical eye or the human eye, we can see with the mind's eye and with the eye of faith. And so here we have teaching concerning what we sometimes call general revelation. There are two ways that God makes himself known to man. One is general revelation, and the other is special revelation. General revelation is the evidence of God's existence that's found in the physical universe. Special revelation is it's a manifestation of God's existence, which is miraculous, and God shows his miraculous power and provides information that is necessary to properly understand God and his will. And so that is inspiration. Inspiration reveals God's truth and then confirms it by miracle. That's special revelation. And so that's God speaking to man and revealing himself to man. And today, of course, that is for us and recorded for us in Scripture in the Bible. So when we think about general revelation, we learn that there are invisible things that can be clearly seen. And these are attributes of God, including the very existence of God, that we see in the natural world, in the physical universe. So he says the invisible things of him are clearly seen from the foundation of the world, or from the creation of the world. So when we look at creation, we can know that there is a creator. And there are several ways that we do that. First of all, there's what's called the cosmological argument, and that's a big word for the law of cause and effect. So we look at the universe and it exists. It's an effect. What caused it? Well, with any effect, the cause has to be greater than the effect. So the river didn't flood because a frog jumped into it. A frog might have jumped into it. It may have created a ripple, but that didn't cause the river to flood. The cause is not greater than the effect. So it takes something greater than a frog jumping in for the river to overflow its banks. The universe exists. Whatever brought it into existence has to be greater than the universe. That's how cause and effect works. And so something greater than the universe is going to be greater in intelligence and in power and in all of those things that we see, you know, in the creation of the world. There's the design argument called the teleological argument, which means that when you see design, you know, there had to be a designer. So again, if you're walking on a deserted desert island and you find a watch and you pick up that watch and you look at it and all the gears and springs and everything that goes together, you don't think that, you know, a tree blew over and hit a rock and created this watch. Something designed it. Design implies a designer. And obviously there's abundant design in the universe, from the vastness of the universe itself to the most minute cell in our bodies, how everything works together perfectly to sustain life in our existence, shows that there had to be a designer. Well, who is the designer? It has to be greater than the design, and with the intelligence to create and to design what we see in existence. And obviously, this is something greater than man. There's the morality argument, the fact that men are moral beings, that we have a conscience. And even, you know, the most person most far removed from Scripture, who's never read or heard a word of God, there are certain things that we know are wrong. Where does that come from? It's one of those things that evolution, the theory of evolution, can't really explain why man would have a sense of morality. And they try to, and they come up with ideas about how it benefits survival of the fittest, which is supposed to be the ultimate, you know, motive of evolution. But in the end, our morality often makes us make sacrifices that don't cause us to survive, but instead help others. And so there's no real good argument for it from evolution. But there is from God, because God is a moral being, and the fact that we have a sense of morality and a conscience shows that we have a creator who also has that sense of morality. There's also the religious argument that man by nature is a religious creature. No matter where you go in the world or when you go throughout history, man has always worshipped something. And why is that? What put within us that desire to seek out something greater than us, a world beyond what we know and understand, and then to worship? That comes from God. He has placed eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes tells us. And so man, we know of God's existence from our very nature of being worshipful beings, religious beings. And there are other things. There's the law of biogenesis, that life only begets life, that non-life can't come from, or life can't come from non-life. And it's funny when, you know, scientists talk about these things, they're very adamant about the truth of them until you come to the Big Bang, or you come to the theory of evolution. And somewhere along the line, they have to admit that non-life gave rise to life. Goes against every fundamental law of science, yet they say it has to be true. And the reason it has to be true is because there cannot be a God who created life. That's the only reason that that has to be true, because the alternative is God. And no one wants to accept God, so we come up with these theories. But the fact stands that life only comes from other life. And life exists. It's all around us. Where did it come from? People say today, you know, well, it was aliens, and aliens spread life throughout the galaxy. Well, where did those aliens come from? Where did their life come from? Eventually, you get back to the source. There has to be life that produced life in this universe. And all the life we know is not eternal, only God is. And so the law of biogenesis shows us the existence of God. There are laws of genetics, which you can look at and, you know, again, show that we had a beginning and an origin and a creator. Laws of probability, that, you know, the very odds of us existing are astronomical. And on we could go. But just looking at the world, we see that something had to make this. Something brought it into existence. We might not know from looking at the natural world everything we need to know about God, but we can know that there is a God, that there is a creator, and there's one who has brought us into being, into existence. So Paul says these invisible things of him are seen from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made. So when we look at the things that exist, the things that are made, we begin to understand that we have a maker. The things that are designed show us there's a designer. The things that exist show us there's a creator and a God. And then he says, even his eternal power and Godhead. So there are two things mentioned here. First is God's eternal power, and the fact of the creation demonstrates the power of God. So you think of the power that exists in the universe, all of the energy that exists, and you know, all of those things. We hear a lot about nuclear weapons nowadays. Think about the power of that. Well, whatever created that has to be greater than, and that's nothing compared to the power of what's taking place in stars and in, you know, nebula and all the things in our universe. The thing that created all of that has to be more powerful than those things itself in order to bring them into existence. So we began to see a glimpse of God's power, and that it's greater than the greatest power we can experience here on this world in the physical existence. The very existence of the universe indicates there's a powerful creator. The existence of time illustrates to us and indicates to us that there is something existing outside of time to set it in motion. I mean, do you ever think about that? Who started time? We just take it for granted because we live in a world where there's time. We don't even fully understand it. We talk about it as a dimension, but we don't understand how we're moving forward in time. And, you know, we have stories about time travel and trying to go back to the past and those things. We can't even fully comprehend what time is. Yet someone had to start us into motion, going through time. And the only person who could do that is one who is outside of time to be able to do it. Well, that's God, and he's eternal. He exists beyond time. He's not bound by hours and minutes and years and centuries. He exists outside the realm of time, and he's the one who started all of this. So we learn about his power, and then that there's an eternal nature to his power, a timelessness to it. And then we learn about his Godhead, which that word literally is Godhood. You think about a neighborhood. It's a group of people who live in a common community. Well, Godhood signifies those that possess the characteristics that make one God. And there are three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though there are three, they're only one. They're three in one, and again, that's difficult for us to comprehend, but that's what's meant by Godhead or Godhood, divinity, that which makes a person deity, that gives them the characteristics of God. It's not necessarily a reference to the Trinity here in this verse, what most people mean when they use the word Godhead. But again, what it does show us is that the physical creation reveals characteristics of deity. So omnipotence, being all powerful. Again, when we look at the natural world, we understand something greater in power had to create it. That's something all powerful, which is God. Omniscience, which is being all knowing. In order to be able to create this world, and you think about the plan that God worked out through the ages, the knowledge that he must have. It's all-knowing. He knows all. He sees the beginning and the end. The omnipresence of God, that he can be everywhere at once because he exists outside of time, and he, again, can see it all at one time. Again, by looking at the physical creation, we get glimpses of these spiritual characteristics that show us some things about God. And so the creation reveals to us that there is a God and reveals us some things about him that we can learn and that we can know. And what it reveals, the writer here says, so that they are without excuse. There's enough revealed in the creation of the world that man is without excuse. There's no excuse, no defense for saying that there is not a God. And when we know that there's a God, there's no excuse for us not to seek him out and try to find out who he is and more about him. And that's why God has given us his word and given us the Bible. Ultimately, now it's on us to learn God and to learn his will. The word for defense here, the Greek word is apologia, the word for excuse. And of course, it means defense. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The word for answer is this same word, a defense. Always be ready to defend what you believe. Well, if you don't believe in God, you have no defense. There's no logical reason not to believe in him. That's why the psalmist said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." It's absolute foolishness to disbelieve in God because of the abundant evidence around us that there is a creator. And men have to do a lot of work and a lot of twisting of their thinking and of their understanding of the laws of nature and of the world to come to the conclusion that there is no God. The only reason they come to that conclusion is because of their prejudice and their bias against the fact that God exists. So there's no excuse to disbelieve in God. Again, men's biases against God will cause them to reject him. Men have pride and they think that, you know, they know better, or think that the scientific method is the answer to everything, and so we can figure out the world and solve everything on our own, and so we don't need God. People are brought up in homes where parents teach them that there is no God. Society has an influence on our thinking. When you hear over and over again on every television station and nearly every program and everywhere you visit, you know, all the places I went to out west, every, you know, national park that you go to, somewhere there's a sign that says this is millions of years old and this evolved from that. It's everywhere permeating our society, and we wonder what's wrong with us and why we are the way we are when we're constantly trying to remove God from everything. But no matter how much society or home or community or whatever it is influences us, it can't take away the evidence for God's existence. And to believe in that, you may have to stand against the world and against society, but you'll be standing on truth. We have to remember that. Again, education, the scientific system that we live in tries to remove that belief in God. Immorality is a motive for a lot of people to reject a belief in God because they want to do things that God condemns. So they don't want to give up their sins, so they come up with a logical reason in their minds not to believe in God. Darwin was kind of like that. A lot of his motive for evolution and rejecting God came from trouble he had with the church that he was a part of. And so he had some animosity toward it, and he came up with this new way of looking at things, and people who were in that same boat just ran with it. And now it's just accepted as truth, when in fact, of course, it's nothing even close to the truth. The existence of pain and suffering and evil in our world causes many to doubt the existence of God, but it comes from a lack of understanding and reasoning concerning those issues. People see hypocrisy in those who claim to believe in God, and so they look at others who do wrong yet claim to be believers, and they let that dissuade them from believing in God. But what Paul is telling us here is that in spite of all of those things that try to convince us and pressure us into disbelieving in God, there's still no excuse. When we stand before our Lord on the day of judgment, we will not be able to give an excuse for not believing in him. He's made the evidence clear for us, if we'll only accept it with an open and an honest heart. So the creation of the world is the revelation of God. Now, we need to remember that when we think about general revelation and God making himself known in the creation, that alone is not all that we need. It shows us that there is a God, but then we need special revelation to tell us who God is. We can look at the natural world and we can understand God's power. We can understand his intelligence. We can understand those, you know, attributes of him, but we don't know his character. We don't know God's standard for what right and wrong. We don't know what kind of God he is. And that brings us to special revelation, which is when God, in a miraculous way, reveals himself to man that results in the revelation of truth. And for us, that's, of course, the Bible and the Word of God. So we need the revelation of God in nature to know that there is a God, but we need his Word to know who he is. And aren't we thankful that he's given it to us? And knowing that we have God's word and that this is God's word, what kind of reverence and respect should we have for the Bible? and how devoted and how diligent should we be in reading it and studying it? We know that God exists. Well, now we need to know who he is and what a wonderful God he is, and that he's told us. He's revealed himself to us clearly and perfectly in his word, so we can know of his love for us. We can know of his desire for our salvation and everything that he's done throughout the history of the world to bring about that salvation at tremendous cost to himself. The sacrifice of his only begotten son. Jesus leaving heaven, coming to this world to live and to suffer and die to pay the price for our sins. That's the God that we serve. You may not understand all of that from nature, but when you begin to look in his word, you see the character of God. And his character is perfect. He is righteous and he is holy and he is filled with love for humanity. And that's why he's done what he's done for us. So understanding that, when we come to verse 21 then, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. So God revealed himself. We have the wrath of God in verse 18. We have the revelation of God in verses 19 and 20. And then we have the rejection of God in verse 21. When they knew God, they knew that God existed. They could see it from nature, but they created a false God to take the place of the true God. They turned to idolatry instead of worshiping and serving the one true God. When they knew God, not only knew that he existed, but they knew him because he'd revealed himself in the things that he'd done and the revelation of his truth, they still rejected his word. They suppressed the truth, held down the truth, and would not be obedient to it because they did not glorify him, as we talked about this morning, and they weren't thankful for the things that God had done for them. And the result of that is that they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. The idea here is that they became void of logical reasoning. And again, we see that when those who are determined to reject the existence of God begin to explain how, you know, life came into existence, they reject logic and reason and say that it came from non-life. When you talk about the theory of evolution, you know, people talk about it like it's just, if you give it enough time, all of these things can happen and all these changes can happen. But have you ever thought about that? If, you know, one animal is evolving into another, you know, whatever it is, this animal evolves into this other animal, that can't just happen one time. I mean, you have to have this animal, then you have to have at least another one, and they have to be opposite sexes in order to be able to reproduce. And the odds of one animal evolving into another are so astronomical that it could never happen, but it never has to happen only once. It has to happen at least twice. And they both have to survive, and they both have to be healthy, and they both have to be able to reproduce. And then it has to happen again and again and again for every species of animal that exists on the planet. Yet we're supposed to think that this just all happens, you know, very easily and very naturally. There's no logic in the theory of evolution. And that's the point. When you reject God, you become vain in your imaginings. You reject reason and you reject logic. And what's fascinating is that those who do that in our world today are the ones who claim to be reasonable and logical. And we've gone, you know, through 30 years of training in colleges, and we have so many degrees that, you know, you can't even write them out. We have to know what we're talking about. And ultimately what they're saying is foolishness, because they reject sound reasoning simply because they don't want to believe in God. Or at least some of them. Many are, you know, have bought into the system or whatever. But that's the idea. They're without understanding. And because of that, they were soon lost in shadow and in darkness. Robert Taylor said, deniers of God are empty-headed, empty-hearted, and empty-handed. And that's what Paul's telling us. They would never have us believe that, but the Bible reveals the truth. So vain is the idea of being empty. Foolish actually comes from a Hebrew word here that means an empty person. Without God, And without an understanding of God and the accepting of the wisdom of God and the fear of God, a person is empty. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching us. Solomon tried to fill himself with everything that this world had to offer, and at the end he was absolutely empty. And he came to the conclusion of the whole matter. Let us fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. It's what we were created for. It's what will fill us and make us not empty. But the fool is an empty person. So their reasonings are empty. They're without logic. And the process is still the same in our world today. A person who rejects God in the face of all the evidence of his evidence and in spite of his inspired word, that person is not thinking correctly. His reasoning is missing something. It is empty. And that's why so many times in the Bible we read about people coming to themselves. The prodigal son, when he came to himself, when he saw things clearly, that's what God's word will allow us to do. What's sad in this situation is that those who are thinking this way don't realize their predicament. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, verse 22 says. They claim to be wise, they can't see that in fact they are foolish, and in the eyes of God, they are empty. And so it's a sad situation, but we see it over and over again throughout the history of the world and in our day and time. In spite of everything that God has done to make himself known, men reject him. So you have the revelation of God. God has shown himself. He's given us his word to tell us who he is and everything we need to know about him, yet men continue to reject him. So we close by thinking about Jesus when he came into the world. All of the truth that he taught, all of the good that he did, all of the miracles that he performed, and his own people said he did the work of Beelzebub. They claimed that he was serving Satan and serving the devil. Not because there was any evidence to support that, but because they didn't want to accept the fact that he was the Son of God. They crucified him and put him to death, though he had done no harm to any person. He had done no wrong in all of his days of life on the earth. They still killed him in order to keep from admitting that he was who he claimed to be. And that's the world that we live in. It's the spiritual battle that we're a part of. And if we have the truth, and we do in the Word of God, and we know it, let's never take it for granted. But let's make sure we hold on to it in our lives, recognize the truth about God and about his love for us and his power in creation, that he is the one and only true and living God. There is no other. Let's give our complete devotion and allegiance to him, and then live a life that serves and honors and glorifies him, filled with gratitude, glorifying God by our actions. And in doing so, we'll tell others about him. Help them to see the God who has made himself known and who has revealed himself, and help others to keep from rejecting him, but to know the truth and find the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. What about you tonight? Is that salvation yours? Have your sins been washed away by his blood? If not, you know God is real. You know he exists, and his word tells you everything you need to know about him. And what he tells us is that he wants us to be with him forever in heaven. And that's why he gave his son. And if you'll believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll raise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life on your way to that eternal home in heaven. We can help you that with that. That opportunity is yours. If you've done those things and haven't been faithful, you need to come back home to this God who loves you and gave his son for you. Repent of your sins, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray on your behalf, and God will do just what he promises. Forgive us of our sins and give us that hope of eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that tonight and we can help you with it, why not respond to our Lord's invitation, even now as we stand and as we sing.